Now ask Kevin to come forward and speak to us on the subject, Jesus Christ, fact or fable?
Good morning, everybody.
Let me just share my screen.
Well, good morning, and it's a day of Kevin's today.
Kevin, yes.
On the screen there, we have an artist's impression of what Jesus may have looked like. Now, we say may have looked like because we don't know. And that's the point, isn't it, that we're going to make this morning. Do we know if Jesus actually exists? So that's the subject we're going to examine in the next few moments. It's not working, which is interesting. Okay. We're going to consider some assumptions about the Bible and about Jesus. And these are actually my assumptions before I came to an understanding of the truth. But to counter that, we'll look at some historical facts about the Bible and Jesus that will perhaps give us a different understanding than what we may have had before. Put that down, it's not working. So the aim of the talk then is to demonstrate really that we can actually trust the Bible and trust the scriptures. Try and move over there. There we go. In fact, we want to prove that actually the Bible is something credible, something tangible, something that we can understand and get a better understanding of the message that Jesus was giving to his disciples, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles there. So what are some of the assumptions of the Bible then? Well, many have said that, well, it's a book of fables. Can we really believe it? Most of the places or people in the scriptures actually never existed. So why should we believe in the Bible? And miracles, well, they cannot happen, can they? And life as we know it, well, it evolved because science says so. And therefore we conclude that the Bible is just not credible at all. And these are some of the things that I was challenged with many years ago as I was coming to look at the Bible. So what about the assumptions of Jesus? Well, they're pretty much similar. Some have said, well, he was just an ordinary man with good morals. And really, it's foolish to believe in him. Why would you base your life around just one man like this? And did he actually exist? Isn't he just a fable, like the Bible, the book of fables? So these are some of the thoughts. And we say, the aim is to actually show the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. And most of the New Testament, in fact, all the New Testament revolved around the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So the gospel, we read in the Acts that the apostles are going to be baptized and believe those things concerning the kingdom of God. And I've got a series of quotations, and I'll put them on the screen, so if you don't wish to turn them up, you don't need to. And I'm quoting from the King James Version, except otherwise, as per the screen here, it's got the new King James Version. So at the time we're reading it here in Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ said to all the apostles, he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So baptism is clearly an important function, isn't it? And Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. So when we look at some other chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the disciples did go forward and were preaching, as it says here, Philip was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the result was they were baptized, both men and women. So clearly we need somebody that has understanding. We're going to talk about children reading the scriptures because there's a need to be an understanding of the kingdom of God and what Jesus Christ was actually doing. And therefore, we quite rightly read here that those that were baptized were just men and women. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 brings it all together. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So that's what it was, wasn't it? For it's the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. Now, if Jesus didn't exist and the message didn't exist, then the Bible's a waste of time and we're wasting our time being here. But I hope to show you that is not the case. Because Jesus, he wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not just a fable. He's actually a real man with a real message and will return to the earth shortly, as he said. So We'll look at some scriptures. They're going to give accounts of people and places. And if we look outside the scriptures, can we have anything that will give us some historical facts that will actually prove that these things in the scriptures were so? So in Matthew 17, we find that Jesus was about to be put to death and is going to go before the governor, Pontius Pilate. So we've got two accounts there, Jesus and Pontius Pilate. What do we find if we look at some texts outside of the scriptures? Well, we're going to look at a few Roman historians and some Greek historians. And Tacitus, he has this to say, and I'll read it together with you. So he's recorded that Nero, the Emperor Nero, fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. So it's exactly what the scripture said was going to happen and did happen. And we find actually there is categorical proof that these things took place, as it was recorded by Tacitus. This is an interesting quote because it proves there was A, there was Christians, B, that there was Christ himself, and B, that the Roman governor was also not a figment of someone's imagination. He actually existed. So again, we can start seeing the buildup of the scriptures, can't we? And again, we have even more proof, if you like. This artifact was found in Caesarea in the Holy Land, and the inscription there relates to Pontius Pilate. You probably can't read that, but that's what it does say. Okay, so those facts appear to be true, don't they? Well, Acts 18 is an interesting one. We find here the Apostle Paul, he departs from Athens as he's going along his preaching route, and he came to Corinth. And he finds there a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Now, he says that lately they come from Italy. We ask the question, well, why mention that? Well, he goes on to say, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So it seems to be quite a bit of specific detail here, historical fact. Can we find that anywhere? Well, Suetonius, the Roman life, he speaks about these things. He's speaking about the class of man, the Christians, or the Jewish Christians at the time. A class of man given to a new and wicked superstition, as he calls it, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Because of this disturbance, he says, Claudius expelled them from Rome. Exactly what the writer of the Acts did, Luke, he gives us an historical account, believed to be true by those reading the scriptures, but actually it was true in history as well. We can go away and prove these things. Another one, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Just a simple fact, that's what the Christians did. But again, it's picked up from Pliny in his letters to Bithynia. He says that they, the Christians, maintained, however, that the amount of their fault or error had been this, that it was their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as a God. In his opinion, we don't believe that Christ was a God. But nonetheless, the point here is that it's an account, historical account of the life and times which he was involved with, exactly what the scripture said, that the disciples would meet on the first day of the week, which God willing we're going to do later this morning. And finally, in Galatians, it speaks about the Apostle Paul going up to Jerusalem to see Peter, but he says he saw nobody else except James, the Lord's brother. So James, the Lord's brother, exists. Well, again, we can look at another historian, Flavius Josephus. He says, he mentions the account there when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. So again, I think just with those few quotations there from sources outside of scripture, it's completely in harmony with scriptures, as one would expect, because the Bible is a very detailed history book, as well as being a book about hope and a kingdom. Now, I find that particularly interesting when I first look at the scriptures, because actually it's quite a practical book. It's a real book. It's documenting real lives with real people. But can we trust the texts? Can we trust what we're reading is actually the truth? So this next short section, I just want to look at a comparison between some of the ancient documents and the New Testament. Now, these are respected works that were quoted. They're highly acclaimed amongst the general populace around the world. And they're seen as classics, a lot of these writings, Tacitus, Herodotus, and others. And the credibility of these documents is not doubted at all. It's taken as, can we use the phrase, gospel truth. A number of these historians we've already quoted. So let's just look at, if they can be trusted, then can we say, okay, using the same test, then can the scriptures be tested? Well, how do we check the reliability of manuscripts? Well, there's a number of ways, because if you look at the text, you might find there's like variations in spellings, changing the style, etc. It's a bit like when you do a text on your phone, you do predictive texting and the message goes off, and sometimes it's quite garbled, isn't it? You're thinking, what on earth is that? But you get the gist of what's being said by the person that sent it. And it's like when we're comparing all these texts, the more texts you've got to look at, you can compare the message from each of them, you build up the overall picture. Might be not a spelling mistake or an error in the text. I'm not talking about the scriptures here, I'm talking about general text. But putting them all together, the larger the sample, the more chance you've got of getting an accurate detail. And some scholars have found out that actually, in this regard, the scriptures are almost 100% accurate in the terms of the message that's coming forward. So there's a lot of ancient documents that we could look at, and we've quoted some of them. So how many copies of those have we got? What's the large sample that we need to understand their message? Well, it varies, doesn't it? You've got the writings of Pliny there. Only 7 copies have been found. Homer, there's 643. But out of all that sample of data, we've got the writings of these people, which we understand to be truthful as far as it goes, as far as we know. What about the scriptures? How many there? Well, we can see there's over 24,000 known texts. There might even be more now because we're finding more texts time after time. So the amount of evidence we've got, the amount of data we've got to look at is actually quite staggering compared to all the other texts. And we said, when we think about all the different contextual, maybe slight different turns of phrase for those that are recorded in different scriptures, when putting them all together in the round, to 99.8% accurate. So we know we're getting the truth of what's being said, which is important. What about the time of writing? Well, that's clearly important, isn't it? Because if we call something a primary source, it's an eyewitness account of things that were seen and recorded. That's a primary source. But what about a secondary source? Well, that's something that's written further away from the event, not necessarily an eyewitness account of the person writing these things. So clearly, as time goes on, the memories can fade. Different people will have different accounts of the understanding of these things. But the literary works that we've considered, they're considered primary sources as these things. If they're written within a generation, or certainly, as some commentators said, within a century of the event. The closer the writing to the event, the more likely it is to be reliable. So taking that into account then, how reliable then can these authors be looked at be? Well, we see if we look down the columns there, when these books or these writings were written, and the earliest copy of these texts, we find it ranges from 1400 years down to 500 years. Quite a long time, isn't it, from the event when these writings have come to us. But they're seen as classics, and you know, we should accept. What about the scriptures? Well, when we look at that, we're not talking about thousands, we're not talking about hundreds of years. You know, we're talking about 30 years if we take the writings of Revelation, AD 100, thereabouts, to the first known copy of these texts. We're talking about decades. So we can, you know, if we talk about reliability compared to the classics of literature, the Bible is deemed to be more reliable by the critics. That's if you want to understand the Bible. Many critics don't believe that, despite the evidence that's there for the literary text. I've just got an example there, a particular part of John's Gospel written in Greek on a bit of papyrus. So if you get 24,000 of all these documents, you put them all together, you can get quite a clear picture, which we've got. So assumptions of the Bible, say, book of fables, places didn't exist, not credible. I think we start to see actually the Bible is becoming very credible if we even use man's test of reliability. I just want to look at a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Luke chapter 21. I'm going to put the verses on the screen there. But prophecy was given. Did these things actually come about? Because it's a real test of the Bible as well. It might be accurate in its content, but can it be trusted upon for its credibility? Well, Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus speaking to the disciples who were looking down over Jerusalem, looking at the temple, and the disciples were admiring this. And Jesus said, the times are coming, he says here in verse 20, when you will see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. In 1867, we find that the Roman armies, headed by the Emperor Vespasian, quashes a Jewish uprising some 30, less than 40 years before, after Jesus said these words. That came to pass. Jesus continues, and the inhabitants will fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. AD 70, Emperor Titus came. He destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was ransacked, and the Jews were departed from the city. Exactly what Jesus had said. And then finally, in AD 135, the Emperor Hadrian came in, finally destroyed the rest of Jerusalem that was left, and the Jews were expelled forever from Jerusalem. Exactly what Jesus said came to happen. Do we have any proof of that, other than the historical records we've got? Well, we've got artifacts that these things are based upon. This is a picture of the triumphal procession of the Arch of Titus in Rome. I'll just read one inscription that I want to count of this artifact. It reads thus. The 15-meter high arch is located at the Forum Romanum, at the highest point of the Via Sacra. It's the oldest surviving example of a Roman arch. At the inside of the arch are two panels with reliefs. One depicts the triumphal procession with the spoils taken from the Second Temple in Jerusalem. Absolute positive, proof positive here that what Jesus said couldn't happen. We actually got it before. We can actually go to Rome and touch these things. And what's depicted is the seven-branch candelabrum, or the menorah, and the seven trumpets, and the table of showbread. It was all depicted in this relief within the arch. Now, I don't know how much you can see that at all, but you can see in the center there, the menorah, the candelabrum. So this is etched into stone for all to see exactly at the count that Jesus said would happen in Jerusalem. They'd be taken away captive, and the temple would be ransacked. Jesus goes on, though. This is the important point for us as we're getting closer to our times. Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down at the Gentiles. And we saw that happen when the Romans came in, and they did trod down Jerusalem. And it will continue until the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, we saw AD 70, AD 135. For all that time, the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem, from the land, until 1948, when the nation of Israel was established. In 1967, Jerusalem was taken by the Jews. And in 1980, an act of the Jewish Parliament declared that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. After all that time, the Jews are back in the land, back in Jerusalem, and the capital once again for them. So these verses are still yet to be fulfilled, but we see an outworking now that the Jews are back in the land, as God had promised, as Jesus had promised in his words in Luke then. But he said, after these things begin to happen, there will be times when men's hearts are failing for fear. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And we've seen, haven't we, an increase of violence around the world and everything that's going on. Like Kevin mentioned in his prayer, there's lots of things going on now that are probably unprecedented in our times. So that's a sign, if you like, that Christ's going to come back. Jesus said, verse 27, but when they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Interesting, isn't it? In a cloud, we read that in Acts, and we'll go there shortly. So is AD 2023? Are we going to be first-hand witnesses of these things? Is Christ going to return to the earth? To establish the kingdom of God upon the earth as he promised? Well, the answer is we don't know. But the signs of the time which we see are following the same pattern, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. So we have confidence, not only what the Bible said and what Jesus said, but we have confidence of the prophecies and the foretelling of what the Bible and Jesus says. We can have confidence in that because we're going to be eyewitnesses of these things. So back to our Acts reading, just for the last few moments there. So when Jesus spoke of these things, what was he speaking about? Well, we read in verse 30, the kingdom of God. 40 days he spoke of the kingdom of God. The Jews were unaware of what was going to happen, but the disciples were fully aware, because in verse 6 he says, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They thought it was going to happen then. But as we've seen from Luke, this was going to be a period of time when the gospel message was going to go throughout the earth, that all people, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, would hear the gospel message, would have a chance to be in the kingdom. It's interesting. While he's seeing these things, they said a cloud received him out of their sight. And we read a cloud, didn't we, in the last verse. But while they were all looking up, two men appeared, pleased to be the angels. They stood by and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, And that's the point. This is the same Jesus that we read about in Acts, in Luke. We can find in the historical accounts around the world, the various artifacts, this same Jesus can be believed. The Bible can be believed. That this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven. He was taken from their sight. He'll come back into sight when he returns to the earth to establish the kingdom of God. So we ask the question, Jesus Christ fact or fable? Well, in my mind, certainly a fact. Thank you.